All right, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I'll be very, very surprised if we finish this chapter this evening. And I don't know that I really want to, because especially the final couple of verses, 26 through 28, I think give us a major precedent on the sending church relationship, partnering with their missionaries that are sent out of their church, specifically a missionary that is sent out of a particular church. So I would have to hurry through that. So at this point, I'm not even planning to get into that section this evening. So we'll be looking at really 19 through 25, but a tremendous passage of Scripture. And as we consider this passage of Scripture, I was thinking there aren't any imperatives in this section. And when we think of imperatives, we're thinking of where the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Lord Jesus or someone said, do this. Okay. There's nothing like that in this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is really what we would call a narrative history, where Luke is recording, of course, under the inspiration of God, where Luke is recording what happened. And the way that God was working. I read a book on preaching a couple of weeks ago from someone that I wouldn't necessarily encourage other people to be following. Not that he's a bad man. He just has some different beliefs about some things. But he's an evangelical man, but someone that I don't necessarily follow. But I'd read this book years ago and read it again. And he spoke of in this book the idea of preaching just on the glory of God. And not necessarily having to give any exhortation. In some passages of Scripture, there may not be a section where we say, this passage of Scripture teaches us that we must do this. Okay? But sometimes it just reveals the greatness of God. And just by looking at the greatness of God, looking at the glory of God, my heart is challenged. My heart is encouraged to grow and to trust and to have faith. And that's kind of what this passage of Scripture is this evening, is we just see, and again, we've talked about this in relationship to the book of Acts, that often it is just showing us how things were done, not necessarily how we must do it, but in revealing how things are done, we also see that there are precedents. We see that there are things we recognize. Okay, the church in Antioch, they were supporting, they had commended Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God. When Paul and Barnabas got back, they reported to them everything that had happened. And so we can look at the same thing, the way that a sending church commits their missionary to the grace of God. The missionary comes back and the missionary reports what God has done. That's our primary picture as far as whenever a missionary is on what we now call furlough. Okay, they come back and they report to us. And so we have precedent that is set here, but not necessarily any commands that are in this section of Scripture. But still much for us to learn to help us understand the way that God was working in the first century in Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries, as well as the various churches in which they were ministering, and the specific disciples that we see, or even the general picture of disciples that we see. In verses 19 through 28, this last paragraph, there are three distinct sections. Verses 19 through 20, or the middle of verse 20, show the persecution which Paul and Barnabas endured. And if you want to, I can just go ahead and give you the whole outline. You can fill in the notes on your bulletin, and then you can just lay it aside if you want. Or you can fill in some other ones. This whole picture that we'll see this evening is about grace, okay? And I'm going to show that in each of these three. But the first one, verses 19 through 20, would be grace for persecution. And that God enabled Paul, especially, to go through persecution, and it was by his grace. Paul was able to endure this. Paul was raised, I believe, from the dead, but he was brought back, or one man said resuscitated. So if you want to apply resuscitated to that, but brought back to the point, not only that he was able to continue ministering, but the next day he took out on a journey of 60 miles. And so, I mean, the day after having been stoned, all right? So, I mean, there was obviously the working of God miraculously on his behalf, but grace for persecution. And then the middle of verse 20 through verse 25 reveals really just kind of a quick snapshot of the remaining ministry of Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. Do you realize, you look at these cities, and I'll point this out as we go through if we get time this evening, that they, once Paul had gotten up in Lystra, after having been stoned. Okay, they thought he was dead. They drug him out of the city. He got back up. He went back into the city, spent the night there, and then the next morning he left for Derbe. You know, after he went to Derbe, he retraced his steps to all three of the previous cities where they had stoned him, attempted to stone him, and then where they had expelled him out of their coast. He went back to all three of those places. He retraced his steps. Everything that those places where persecution was. And what he was doing was strengthening and confirming the saints in those churches, okay? And so here he is going back to these places where he had faced persecution, and he's encouraging these believers. And that gives us the next picture that we'll look at, number two, in your outline this evening, and that's grace for progress, okay? These churches were growing. They were going forward in the gospel. We don't know a whole lot about their numbers, but he was definitely strengthening their faith. He was encouraging them to cling to the Lord and helping them in their Christian growth. And so number two then is grace for progress. Number three, verses 26 through 28, conclude the chapter in the section with their return to Antioch, the church which sent them out on this missionary enterprise, and this would be grace for or grace in their partnership. Specifically, this was the church which had commended them to the grace of God. Okay, and so as we look at this, we're really thinking in each of these sections, the grace of God is demonstrated in a peculiar way or in a particular way. For Paul, when he was persecuted, he had been brought to the point that the people who stoned him thought he was dead. He, I think, was. And so he had been raised from the dead or brought back to life to go on about ministry. And in a miraculous way, okay, I'll describe stoning a little bit more in just a few moments. And it's not something that even if he had not been dead, okay, that he could have gotten back up and had done. He would have been, in our context, he would have been in the hospital for days, if not weeks, and perhaps even months, recovering from the broken bones, the crushed skull, the crushed torso, all of those things would have been a part of stoning. Okay, so God's working was obviously a part of this. And then we see the same thing, Paul and Barnabas, as they were going back into these churches, they were committing them or commending them to the Lord in whom they believed. And so there, Paul and Barnabas, as they're going back to these churches that have been started as a result of their evangelistic efforts, as they're doing this, they're commending these people to the Lord, the one in whom they believed. And the whole picture of that would again be, it's the same thought as far as them being commended to the grace of God by the church in Antioch. These people that they've seen evangelized, they are commending to the Lord. They're committing them into the Lord's hands. And so there is grace where they are saying, we're committing you into the hands of the Lord. Okay, that's again a picture of grace. And so in all three of these sections, we see grace that is working. The first, how they endured persecution. The second was the progress of the churches. The third was the partnership of the missionaries and their sending church. So this section reveals that the grace of God is necessary in every aspect of ministry. The grace of God is necessary in every aspect of ministry. That's the title you have in your bulletin, The Necessity of Grace. I have said to you often in referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit that came upon the believer or the disciples at Pentecost. And Jesus had told them after he had been crucified and then resurrected, he had told them to wait in Jerusalem for what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he had told them, you're going to be witnesses to me. Okay, or of me, but he told them to wait until they had the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I've often made this statement to you, if the disciples who had spent 3.5 years being taught directly by Jesus were not ready to go and preach the gospel and be the witnesses of Christ until they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, why would we think we can do that? Why would I think I can go do that work apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit? The other thing as well, okay, who am I to think that I can participate in any aspect of ministry without the grace of God working on my behalf? Okay, again, to describe how I think of grace, the indwelling Spirit empowering the ingested Word in me. Okay, and that's the Word of God which I've consumed, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But the working of God in us, why do we think that we can accomplish ministry apart from the work of grace. Okay, and remember, grace is not just something that brings salvation. According to Titus chapter 2, it also teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, as well as grace is teaching us, the way the grammar goes, to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace not only saves me, grace also sanctifies me. Grace also ushers me through this life. And apart from grace, I'm going to be a miserable failure. And so we look at this. This is really grace, the necessity of grace in all of these three different situations. Persecution of Paul and Barnabas, Paul especially. Progress of the churches that we see, and then the partnership that they have with the other churches, or with the church in Antioch. So beginning in verse 19, excuse me. Beginning in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And all of a sudden I have this tickle in this throat. It'll be worth my time to take a little bit of water. It'll be worth your time, too, for me to do that. And there came from Antioch, okay, this is referring to after they have, in Antioch, after they have been driven from Lystra, or Iconium, pardon me, to this place, they've been driven here, okay, then as they're now in Lystra, and they're getting ready to be driven out of Lystra, or stoned and driven out, as they're there ministering, and of course this is where they have healed the man, and then the gods of the leaders of the, really the priests of the gods that are there have come and said, the gods have come down among us, and they're ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and they stop that and so forth. These men who had just a few minutes really before, perhaps hours before, just a short time previously, had been ready to offer sacrifices, are now persuaded by the Jews to stone them. Okay, and so things have changed radically, but this is where they are. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and stoned them, drew them out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Antioch is almost 100 miles from Lystra, okay? It's also about 95 miles from Iconium, the distance that is there, but they're near each other just as the crow flies, but 100 miles from Lystra. So these men have traveled 4 to 5 days on foot, okay? You think of this, if they could walk 20 miles in a day, which the average was about 17, then we're looking at good 5 days worth of travel, okay? This is quite a trip. Think of the hatred that is involved in that these men are going to spend that kind of time. When I think of 5 days worth of travel, okay, I'll tell you one of the longest trips in my life was when I drove from Paxton, Illinois. It took us 3 days to get there and 3 days to get back, okay? It was long. You know what we did for 5 days? We drove. And we drove, okay? When we're talking about walking 100 miles for these men, okay, that's taking essentially 2 weeks off work. Whatever they were doing, okay? I'm pointing that out to say these men have a great hatred for Paul and for what he's preaching. For these Jews to have done this 4 to 5 days travel. Paul, by the way, in Antioch, where they're coming from, had preached the message in the synagogue, similar to that in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen. Some people were saved, of both the Jews and the Gentiles, but then the Jews stirred up the people, and chapter 13 and verse 50, they expelled them out of their coast, okay? They had driven them out. However, that was done physically. Luke doesn't record, but obviously Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch, and this is Antioch and Pisidia. From there, they went to Iconium, which would have been 95 miles. I mentioned that it's 100 miles to Lystra and 95 miles to Iconium. But they came here, Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch and Pisidia to Iconium, so 95 miles away. Notice also in verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Okay, Iconium's a lot closer to Lystra. It's only about 20 miles away. Paul and Barnabas had arrived in Iconium from Antioch and Pisidia, and again preached in the synagogue with mixed results. This seems to be the normal way that things were happening. There were some that were saved and adhered to the faith, and then because of the hatred of the Jews, there was persecution again. Some of them didn't believe, and they didn't like what Paul and Barnabas was preaching, and so they were assaulted. with an attempted stoning. They treated them despitefully, and Paul and Barnabas then moved to the region of Lycaonia, where Lystra was, and there they preached again. Okay, so both of these cities, Antioch and Iconium, from verse 19, both of them, they had been driven out of there in persecution. They expelled them from their coast, and in one place they treated them despitefully, and they attempted to stone them. Both of those cities, okay, that was the background. And then the people, specifically the Jews from those two cities, now had followed them to Lystra, where they are now. Okay, so these are the ones who are following them. These Jews, and by the way, thinking of this as the Jews who are doing this, they evidently feared the influence that Paul and Barnabas had or would have. Perhaps hearing that the locals had at first thought them to be gods, they came to Lystra to try to prevent the work that these men were doing. It's telling, by the way, that the Jews had totally assimilated into the Greek and the Gentile culture. And what I mean by that is that here they are not happy with the fact that Paul and Barnabas are preaching that Jesus is the Christ, okay, that salvation must come through Christ. But they're totally fine with these people worshiping these pagan deities. You get the irony there? They don't care. The Jews have no care or thought if these people are worshiping idols, but they don't want, or they won't tolerate, they will not permit these men, Paul and Barnabas, to be preaching of Jesus. Okay, they're going to squash that. Just interesting to think of the fact that they'll tolerate the false gods and the pagan deities, but they will not tolerate the Lord Jesus. When we move on through this, as far as these are the ones who have now come from Antioch and Iconium, these Jews, what they did, they persuaded, you notice in verse 19, they persuaded the people, and having stoned them, or they stoned them, they drew them out of the city. The idea of persuading the people, the crowd or the multitude is the word that is there. The thought of persuade is that they skillfully convinced them of their position. You know what's interesting in this? They created a mob, okay? That's what happened whenever they convinced these men to stone Paul and Barnabas, or specifically Paul. They convinced them to stone him. But to do that, they had to use skillful arguments. They had to take them, perhaps, and say, listen, you all need to think about this, okay? We need to explain something to you. And whatever kind of words, whatever kind of deceit or lies they used, they skillfully persuaded the people, okay? Through false reason or logic, through lies or through deceit, they convinced or persuaded the people. But then, with the people, they instigated a mob, okay? One is controlled, one is out of control. Indicating that whenever they have a purpose to accomplish, whenever they want to get these people on their side, they'll use reason, they'll use logic, they'll use deceit and lies, they'll use words. But then when it's time to destroy or attempt to destroy Paul and Barnabas, then they create a mob. Okay? But they skillfully have convinced them. We don't know exactly what it was that they said to them. Possibly, once Paul and Barnabas declared that they weren't gods, okay, this was to the men in Lystra, they weren't then considered to be magicians or something more nefarious that would be able to heal this lame man, okay? We don't know what the Jews told them, but somehow or another they convinced them, well, if these guys, they've told you they're not gods, so what are they then? How is it that they're able to heal a man? We don't know exactly what it was, but somehow they were able to deceive the people or to convince the people that they should not be following Paul and Barnabas. They probably also assured the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas did not worship the Jewish God. Okay, there's some distinction that they're making. Look, they're not Jews, or they don't worship the Jewish God like we do. Okay, they persuaded them. They convinced them skillfully to follow their position, or at least not to follow Paul and Barnabas's position. Therefore, then, also in verse 19, they stoned Paul. Now, it's an interesting thing here. You notice in verse 19, they persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, okay, there's no antecedent to say who it is that stoned them. Was it the Jews or was it the Gentiles? Was it the people of Lystra or was it the people from Antioch and Pisidia as well as Iconium who had come down? Probably both, okay, although the scripture doesn't say exactly who it was. It could be that it was the Jews. It could be that it was the local people, the ones who had just a short time earlier attempted to worship them. Again, probably both. I explained a few weeks ago the process of stoning, and this is what they did. They had attempted to do this back in Iconium, and they actually accomplished it now. And this process began with what I would call baseball or softball, orange or grapefruit-sized stones, okay? And they would hurl those hard. I don't know that anybody could have thrown a 90-mile-an-hour ball or throw with a rock like guys do with baseballs now. Those are professionals. But still, you get hit with a rock the size of a baseball at 50 miles an hour, which a normal average man could probably do, that's going to hurt. It's going to incapacitate you. You have a dozen men doing that to you, and you're not going to be on your feet for very long. Okay, and this is not an exaggeration. This is what was happening. And then once a man is brought to his knees, the size of the stones increase. They're not afraid of you running away. You're already on the ground. And so then they can pick up bigger rocks the size of a cinder block, and they can start not just dropping those, but hurling those on your body. That's going to crush femurs, okay? That's going to break ribs in a torso. That's going to fracture a skull, okay? That's what they did. Okay, this is historically known. Okay, this is not just something that we're describing as far as throwing just stones at someone. Okay, they are literally killing a man. Okay, and doing this. This is what they did to them. So they stoned him. They would incapacitate them and then drop heavy stones or throw heavy stones which were intended to crush their skull, their torso, and their limbs. You understand why it's miraculous, not only that Paul was able to survive this, if he did, or as far as coming back into the city, but that he was able to get up and walk begin a journey of 60 miles the next day, okay, because his body had been brutally, brutally crushed. Historian and a commentator, Ramsey McMullen, said that stoning, actual or threatened, characterizes all of the chief cities. This was a normal thing that was done. It was a common form of group violence. Okay, this is what they would do. Incidentally, this is a quote again, that children allegedly even practiced playing. Okay, this was something that children saw or that they anticipated from an early age. This was a normal thing. And so they stoned Paul. The Jews persuaded them. The crowd of the multitude then stoned Paul, probably together with the Jews. And then you notice also in verse 19, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city. The word drew is literally the idea of dragged him. Okay. He's like a corpse if, you know, he's dead. Okay. He is a corpse in this sense. They supposed him, or they thought him, they arrived at the conclusion that he was dead. By the way, this particular word dead, it's an infinitive, but they supposed him or thought him to be dead. It's a perfect tense verb indicating a completed action, okay? They recognize him to be dead. They have arrived at that conclusion. And again, the scripture doesn't state dogmatically, but obviously the people who did it thought it to be the case. We have effectively killed him. And so they drew him or dragged him out of the city. His body seemed to have been crushed and battered. They assumed or presumed that they had completed the task of killing him. And so, literally, by his feet or his arms or perhaps under his arms, we don't know exactly what it was, but they grabbed his body parts. They didn't pick him up and carry him out of the city. They dragged him out of the city. How far? We don't know where in the city it was, but like a piece of trash, okay? They drug him out of the city regions or limits, if you will, and they left him as dead or for dead. The body would have been considered unclean, so it is possible that the Jews refused to participate in that actual part of it. All of that, then, in this verse 19 indicates what they had done to him. By the way, you think of the picture of this. This was the same thing that he had approved of. Luke records in Acts chapter 7 that he was consenting, or he gave his voice to. He was in approval of this, perhaps even overseeing when Stephen was martyred around 15 years earlier. Okay, Paul has participated in this, if you will, even by observing and consent. He has seen this happen to Stephen, and now the same thing is happening to him. By the way, I'm not indicating that's divine justice. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not making that kind of a connection. I'm just saying Paul has observed this happen before. This is what had been attempted by those in Iconium in chapter 14 and verse 5. Paul, by the way, referred to it later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, where he had spoken of the fact that he had been stoned when he was speaking of all of the things that he endured. This verse then, and there's several things that I'll give you here by way of some lessons from this or things to learn from it. It reveals the hatred which is poured out on those who are doing the work of the Lord. Okay, the kind of hatred that is there. I dare say that though we may have had people before who have disliked hearing our gospel or disliked hearing the message that we have heard, we have not experienced this kind of hatred. We haven't experienced this kind of resistance to the gospel. I think I told you of the time that I was knocking on a door and a man told me what his religion was. And I said, well, I'm just, you know, I'd like to give you this information about our church. And he said, I said, have a good day, sir. And that was it. I mean, he was just basically saying, I'm done talking to you. Okay. I haven't faced a whole lot of persecution. I haven't faced a whole lot more resistance to the gospel than people just basically saying, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Some people might say no, and you might hand them a tract or something like that. Here, this is far worse. This reveals the hatred which can be or is poured out on those who are doing the work of the Lord. It reveals the lengths to which they will go to shut up and shut out the truth. Okay, these people were willing to kill Paul. Okay. Now, I will say that I do believe that that there are some people who are working in some ways either as bureaucrats or even elected officials who are trying to find ways to stifle the voice of the gospel. Okay. And that's happening. Okay. But it's not in a physical persecution at this point where they're actually stoning us. But it reveals the lengths to which people will go to shut out the truth. It also reveals how quickly in this verse, people who once adored you can turn and attempt to destroy you. Remember the people in Lystra, just in the previous verses, they were wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas because they thought that they were these pagan deities that had come down among them. And then here, just a short time later, now they're ready to steal them. Where else have we seen that? What happened on what we call Palm Sunday? Okay, the people, they were, Hosanna, Hosanna, okay, they're acknowledging who they think Jesus is, and then within just a few days, depending on when you think the crucifixion took place, within just a few days, they're ready with the Jewish leaders to yell, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, from Hosanna to crucify in just a couple of days. We also notice Paul's refusal to retaliate, and this is one of the things that I would say is an example to us. I would also say that this is the grace of God that enabled him to be this way, that he didn't retaliate. OK, there's no indication that he did anything to resist. This was the teaching, by the way, of Jesus in Matthew 5:11-12. The Beatitudes, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus specifically taught on how you respond to persecution, how you respond to revilement. It was the demeanor and the example, the assertive example of Jesus as recorded by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. By the way, he could have. You know, Paul may have been able to retaliate, or not retaliate, but he could have threatened and said, this is going to happen to you and this is going to happen to you, but he didn't. Jesus would have had all power to have said, there's going to be judgment that comes down on you. He didn't, though. He suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And again, that is resting in grace, committing yourself to the one who is able to judge righteously. Jesus did that. It was the example of Stephen, which Saul had observed with his own eyes. And listen to the final words of Stephen, which were, Lord, and then lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus had said this, don't lay this sin to their charge, or Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. How hard it is to live by that example, to say, Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. And especially when you're talking about this kind of thing. I don't know how easy it would be, or I can imagine how difficult it would be whenever you have been persecuted, or those that you love have been persecuted, or when you have been wronged, when you have been mistreated and despitefully used and assaulted. How easy would it be to say, Lord, forgive them? This was then, of course, the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus. Paul had observed it with Stephen. And by the way, he probably had observed it with many other Christians other than Stephen that are nameless throughout the book of Acts. But Paul talked about the things that he had done, how he had gone into houses, he had broken up homes with women and children, and he had committed them to prison and some even to death. He probably had seen people who had responded the way that they were supposed to, like Stephen had, like Jesus had, and how we see Paul now responding now. And so we notice Paul's refusal to retaliate, or apparently even to defend himself I hope, I pray that if we are ever faced with this kind of persecution, that this would be our response, that this would be the same thing. And by the way, even lesser kinds of persecution, lesser things that come upon us, will we respond like this? This verse, finally, verse 19, also emphasizes the extraordinary and miraculous nature of the deliverance, the victory, and the perseverance by explaining the reality of the persecution, and that was stoning. And so when we think of what really happened to Paul, okay, that he was, I believe, killed, okay, when this happened, and by the way, the story itself, okay, is not going to be affected in its miraculous power of whether he was dead or whether he was almost dead, okay. Luke, by the way, uses the word that with the Samaritan, the good Samaritan and the man who was walking, that he was half dead. Okay, it's a similar connected phrase here, a similar word in that idea, as Luke does that, okay. If Paul was half dead, and his chest was crushed, and his head was fractured, and his bones were crushed, as stoning often did. If he was able to get up and walk 60 miles starting the next day, that was a miracle, okay? If he was dead and God raised him from the dead, that was a miracle, okay? Either one of these, the fact that he was stoned, it's still miraculous. And so I would say there's three lessons to learn from verse 19. How quickly people will turn on the gospel. Okay, the hatred that they'll have for the gospel. Number two, thinking of the fact that Paul did not retaliate. Okay, there's no record that he did anything to stop this. He lived in grace in that particular way. And then we also recognize the miraculous working of God in restoring Paul's health to the point that he can continue ministering. Verse 20, the first part of this. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Excuse me, the word howbeit is indicating just a continuation or a development of thought. The context is continuing, okay? As Paul has been drug out of the city and been left for dead. The people, verse 20, the disciples standing round about him. It's literally the idea that they were encircling him, okay? You can imagine that here is this body laying here, crushed, okay, and undoubtedly bleeding as a result of what happened. And the people are just standing there, probably with a little bit of bewilderment. What is happening or what has happened here? They're standing all around him. People do whenever someone is hurt or even dead. When I was an older teenager, 18, 19 years old, I worked on our volunteer fire department in Wayland, Missouri, and a couple of times I witnessed some very, very bad car accidents, okay? And I have seen bodies dead or near death, okay? And there's always people who are driving by and they're always trying to see what's happening, okay? And occasionally there have been people who have stopped who have not been trained in any kind of health care or to help do anything, and they just stand around literally in a circle, okay? It's like they're trying to get close, they want to see, and they're just gazing. Okay, that's simple explanation here of what is happening. The people are just standing around him as though they don't know what to do. The disciples, he's speaking of this, is the disciples that stood round about him. They're described as the disciples. It could be that some from Antioch and Iconium have accompanied him. Okay, people that have been evangelized in the previous cities that he's been driven out of. It's most likely, though, that there have been converts since arriving in Lystra. Do you know of one convert who's in Lystra? Timothy. This is his hometown. Okay, and we'll get to him a little bit later on. It's most likely then that there are some converts that have been made since they've arrived in Lystra, as well as perhaps some Jews from, or some Christians from Antioch and Iconium that have come. But now these Jews and have caught up with them from the ones who hate the gospel. They've caught up with them. They've killed them. And now these who are the disciples of Christ, okay, the ones who have listened and been converted by the message of Paul and Barnabas, they're standing here. But it's interesting to point out that these people are called disciples. Okay, the word disciple is a genuine word. It's one that is referring to a committed follower. Okay, even though there may be in bewilderment and confusion now, okay, this man who's just preached the gospel to us, the man whose message we have received, the man who we believe what he is teaching, this man's laying here on the ground dead, okay, but they are still disciples, indicating that they have committed themselves already to the truths which Paul has been preaching. A committed follower, the word disciple connotes faithfulness, okay, or one that they have committed themselves to the particular truth that has been preached or taught. These are genuine followers, even though they're now uncertain of what's going to be happening. But as they're standing around in verse 20, he rose up. Okay. Sometimes Luke can be anticlimactic. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Okay. If the body of Paul has been crushed as in a normal stoning and he miraculously, or even as it would just appear, perhaps he rolls over and perhaps there's some stones. He would have been dragged out of the city. But as in all of this is that he is beginning to stand up. His body in this particular condition, what it would have been like for them to have seen this. So he then rose up, which means exactly what it says. He stood up in the midst of them. Okay. However that was, whether it was difficult or whether he had just been resurrected or resuscitated, as in the man who had been given the strength in his legs when he leaped up, as we saw previously in this chapter. So undoubtedly, then, these disciples who are new believers are trying to sort these things out in their mind. Was Paul actually dead? If he was, he had just healed a lame man. Perhaps they were expecting to see him come back to life. Maybe they had observed Paul heal this man previously. Perhaps they were just standing there in grief, not knowing what's going to be happening. Regardless, he stood up. And incidentally, this is the same word that is associated with the resurrection of Jesus, not just referring to the word, but he was raised up. Okay, and so this is what's happened. He rose up. It means exactly what it says. And then this is another picture of grace. He came into the city. It may have been to get medical help. Again, depending on some of the things that we can imagine, Luke doesn't fully record what it was. We know he was stoned, but he was at least healed or given the point that he could get up. It's more likely, though, that it's an intentional demonstration to the people of the city that Paul's God was greater than those who wanted to kill him. He walked right back into the city. It would also have been a tremendous encouragement to the believers in Lystra to see that Paul had been providentially preserved or healed miraculously. And then also in this, we'll see in the next half of verse 20 that they spent the night in the city because the next day they left. OK, so they were in there. But he came into the city. This is the working of God that brought him into this city, that brought him back up here, that raised him up after he had been crushed with these stones. OK, it's again the working of grace. It also, when we look at this, is just a picture of grace in God working. And we'll talk more as we look at the grace for progress, the determination, the perseverance of Paul in ministry. But the first thing that we see, verse 19 through the middle of verse 20, is grace for persecution. Okay, that is that God enabled Paul to go through this, okay, without retaliation, without defense, and then in the same manner, the same spirit that we see in Stephen and in Christ, not reviling, not retaliating, but taking it. And then as he's dragged out of the city, then he is raised back up. He is healed and he goes back into the city. The phrase that we have heard before, the lion's lair. Okay, where the place, the people who just killed him. Okay, they drug him out of the city and he goes right back in after he's been raised up. Again, that's the grace of God that has enabled that to happen. That brings us to number two. And that is beginning in the middle of verse 20 and going down through verse 25. This is grace for progress. Verse 20, the middle of it. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, so after the day, after being stoned, okay, he's ready to start this next journey, 60 miles down to Derbe. He does this. And on the morrow, the next day is the phrase, the next day that is there, the tomorrow that is, as this happened. It indicates that they obviously spent the night in Lystra. Now, I don't fully understand this, and Luke doesn't necessarily record, and I'll mention some other thoughts about this in just a moment. But either the Jews were unaware that Paul was not dead, or perhaps they were afraid to attempt again what they thought they had already accomplished. Okay. But for whatever reason, the Jews didn't do anything as he marches back or goes back into the city. Perhaps it was a little bit more subtle. Perhaps the disciples kept his recovery or his resurrection quiet so as not to provoke more hostility. Luke doesn't say what it was, but whatever it is, he goes back into the city, evidently in safety. Nothing happens there. however, in going back the morrow or on the morrow when they depart to Derbe with Barnabas, it again shows the nature of Paul's healing. This journey that they took, okay, embarking on this journey, which would have been a 3 to 4 day walk for a healthy man. Okay, now they have done this. He's undertaken this journey. Again, I think that Paul has been healed. Okay, that this would have been something that a normal man who might have survived this without any miraculous intervention would have been incapacitated for a long time. Okay, and yet now he's taking this journey. And so on the morrow, or the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Departed means that he came out of and left the city of Lystra to go to Derbe. It's a similar idea that Jesus had when he set his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, that he had set his face to go. Okay, this was somewhere that he was determined. It was the next stop in ministry. It's a phrase of determination and purpose that he departed with Barnabas. Paul's ministry was obviously not complete. There was still more work that was there for him to do, and he was going to Derbe. A day after being stoned, he was still, you've heard this phrase before, a man on a mission. Okay, there was still something for him to accomplish. And, you know, you can, if he was still bearing any residual effects, okay, they were not having any effect on his ministry if he was in pain, which I think, again, he was just healed. Verse 21, and by the way, this is with Barnabas, his partner, his travel companion, who at one point had been his mentor, and definitely a brother and a companion in labor. Okay, he's with him. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, speaking of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. And we'll get down to those in just a few moments. But verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, that's referring to Derbe. A couple of things I want to point out to you. This is now ministry in Derbe, okay? 60 miles from Lystra, depending on how big the cities were at that particular time. Their journey in the last couple of chapters that we're looking at, from when they landed on the mainland, they get to Antioch and Pisidia, okay? Antioch and Pisidia. They have been persecuted and expelled from their coasts. Look at chapter 13 and verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Okay, and so that was Antioch and Pisidia. It's 95 miles from there then to Iconium. And then in Iconium, look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Here they were used despitefully with an attempted stoning. And it came to pass at Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time before abode they therefore stood they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to the attempt or the assault made to use them despitefully or cruelly and to stone them. Okay, so Antioch, they were expelled out of the coast. Now they're in Iconium, and here they're assaulting them, attempting to despitefully use them and stone them. And then in Lystra, the next town to which they go from Iconium. Lystra, they're worshipped as God. They put a stop to that. Then they're stoned. Verse 19 and 20, which we just read. They stoned Paul and drew him out of their city, or drug him out of the city as though he had been dead. Okay, and so looking at this, these are the last three cities. After that, then, they go down to Derbe. Things have not gone well from a human standpoint. Okay, and yet there have been converts that are following them. There's disciples. And so there's still an effectiveness as far as what's happening. Yes, ma'am. Nobody knows. Yep, the Holy Spirit didn't record it for us. I don't know how we would describe that, you know. There's a lot of speculation. So, but this is what has been happening, okay? This is what their journey has looked like. And so now they come to Derbe a day after having been stoned, probably to death. Why did the Jews then not follow them there? Okay? Perhaps this was just a repose that the Lord granted to them. Historians have surmised that it's probably because of the distance, though they had already traveled 100 miles or more in some different cases. But it was also a smaller city. Okay, it wasn't as large of a population. It was still worth it for Paul and Barnabas to go there. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, Gaius, who's one of the followers of the Apostle Paul and helpers that traveled with him, was from Derbe. And so there were definitely converts that were made in Derbe. It was worth it to them. By the way, that made me think of John chapter 4, when John recorded of Jesus that it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? The woman at the well. Okay, and one of the reasons that we can recognize that Paul and Barnabas went the 60 miles down to Derbe is because Gaius was there. Okay, Gaius needed to hear the gospel, and others that were there as well. And so they've gone down there, and there, in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, a couple of things as far as their ministry here, they preached the gospel. There's different words in the New Testament that are used for the idea of preaching. This particular one, you've heard of some of these, euangelizo, which is to evangelize. There is also the idea of keruso, which is to proclaim or to preach. Here, this is the idea of preaching the gospel, okay, euangelizo, meaning that they're evangelizing. They're preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is in this section, it's speaking specifically that they are preaching the gospel of Christ or the good news of Christ. They've done this in the city. And then we also see in verse 21 that they taught many. What's interesting in this is it's the phrase of the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, okay, that they have taught them. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, it's the same idea that is here. They're fulfilling the Great Commission as they do that. So this is the language of Matthew. It's referencing the propagation of the gospel, and then what it is that as you're teaching these people, they have become disciples, or you are making literally disciples as you're teaching them. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing as they have gone down to Derbe. They're making disciples. By the way, just stopping on this word for just a moment, understand that the Great Commission is not simply preaching the gospel, expecting people to pray a prayer, okay, and expressing faith in Christ and then leaving them. Okay, the gospel is also discipleship. Okay, the gospel is teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you after baptism. Okay, that's a part of it. They're doing this. And so Paul and Barnabas have now gone down to Derbe, and this is the growth or the progress that has taken place in their ministry. They've gone from these cities where they've been persecuted down to Derbe. They're preaching the gospel. They're making disciples. They're teaching what they have been told to teach. And then after this, there's a transition in the middle of verse 21. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And I've just referenced these verses a few moments ago. But returning to Lystra, that's where Paul had been stoned to death or left for dead, as dead. They returned to Iconium. That's where they had attempted to assault them and attempted to stone them, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And then they retraced their steps back to Antioch, where they had been expelled from their coasts, okay? Luke specifically records that these places that had persecuted them after they had been to Derbe, they retraced their steps to these places. Where these disciples had been made, okay, where they had seen converts, they went back to those places, and Paul talks about the things that they did there in establishing them. We'll see those in the next couple of verses. Interestingly, there's no more mention of persecution in these cities. Why? Again, why when they go back, okay, after they've been driven from there, after they've attempted to stone them, and after they have actually stoned him, Paul, why do the Jews not do anything now? And this is a quote from a man named Craig Keener. Apparently, tempers had cooled sufficiently for discreet ministry in less public venues. The danger of violence stemmed from mobs, not from ordinary encounters. Okay, and whyever that was, I don't think that the disciples or that Paul and Barnabas were hiding. Okay, I don't. If they would have been trying to avoid the Jews, they would have just not gone back to those cities. But perhaps they were being more discreet. Perhaps the believers that were there were saying, let's be careful about this. So you come into our homes and teach us. You know, evangelism is often out in public when Paul is preaching or in the synagogue. Now he's going back and ministering to those who are genuine disciples. Okay, and so perhaps that's what it is. Regardless, there doesn't seem to be any more mention of persecution in these particular places that had caused them so much trouble to begin with. However, the following verses do reveal the continuation of their ministry in the very cities which had all three brought severe persecution on them. Verse 22 then tells what their ministry is as they're going back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia. Verse 22, they're confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. A couple of these phrases, just an explanation. Confirming the souls of the disciples is not connected to the idea of confirmation, as so many nominal Christian religions or denominations will refer to. The word confirmed is the idea of strengthened, or that they helped them, they encouraged them, they were establishing them and causing them to literally become firm. I don't know if you've ever done any work with concrete, but of concrete we say that it cures, okay? And men who work with concrete will give you the estimations on how long it takes concrete to cure, depending on how thick it is and how deep it is and its moisture content to begin with, etc. I will tell you this, though. When we poured concrete at our church in Paxton, in August, not the best time to pour concrete if you want it to dry slowly. And anyways, it got away from us, the phrase that would be used, and it set up before we had it fully smoothed out. And it got very, very firm. And to tell you what happened, I ended up having to rent a diamond grinder and spent a day, 7 hours, getting it level so that we could go ahead and lay the tile on it later. All of that to say, okay, concrete cures and it firms up or it gets solid, okay? That's the idea of what they were doing to these believers as they're going back in, they're confirming or they're establishing, causing to become firm the souls of the disciples. You know what Paul and Barnabas would have recognized? That there will be probably Jews, but others who are going to try and crack the foundation. Or they're going to try and move these people off of their faith. Paul said in Galatians, as he's speaking of it, how is it that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of grace? How is it that that happened? Okay. There would be people who were coming after trying to rock their foundation. And Paul's purpose here was to confirm the souls of these disciples. Again, the disciples is the word that's referring to these who are the adherents to this truth that they've taught, the followers, or the ones who are committed in recognizing the souls here, the internal man, that they are committed to the truth. And here Paul and Barnabas are seeking to confirm them. And then also in verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith. The idea of exhorting them, it's a very familiar word. It's the description of the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside, the one who is called alongside, the paraclete, to come along and encourage. He's beseeching them or encouraging them, urging them, comforting them to remain, to dwell, abide, persevere. These are all synonyms of this idea that, look, stay strong in the faith. By the way, the word continue here is the normal word for remain or dwell as a husband with a wife or a man and woman together. But there's an extra emphasis that is placed on it. Okay, so it's not just dwell together, but persevere and remain together. Okay, that's the emphasis that is here. They were encouraged to remain in the faith. As I said, exhorting them to continue in the faith. It's an interesting thought, is this idea of continuing in the faith. Is it referring to the idea of their saving faith when they had placed their trust in Christ? Or is it referring to the body of doctrine which Paul had taught them? It's ambiguous enough, intentionally, the Holy Spirit will do that, if he so chooses, to probably indicate both, okay? The faith that you have in Christ and the body of doctrine which surrounds him, okay? That which you have been taught, the one in whom you have placed your trust, to remain firm there, continue in the faith. The just, by the way, the Scripture tells us, beginning in the Old Testament, shall live by faith, okay? And that's a perpetual living. It's not just that I get eternal life by faith, but I walk in this life by faith. And then Paul said also here that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And it's basically this idea. When Paul used the word must, it's the idea that it's necessary or it's going to happen. It's binding upon you that it's going to happen. Also, notice that Paul said we must pass through. I always look in the book of Acts whenever Luke is writing for the word we, because that's how Luke referred to the idea that he was with Paul. Okay, when he left Philippi, we departed from there. But I don't think that that's what's happening here. I think this is a direct quote that Paul is saying to these believers, that Luke is saying, Paul told them, we are going to pass through tribulation. He had just done it himself. Okay, he had just gone through all of this and he's coming back. They have seen him go through these things. And Paul is saying, this is what's going to happen on our way to eternity. This is what is going to happen. We must pass through, or it's necessary. It's going to happen that we must pass through. And this idea of tribulation is affliction. The word literally means pressure, okay, that is brought to bear, the squeezing upon someone, trouble. All of these things are going to happen before the entering into the kingdom of God, before this all happens. By the way, understand that this is not saying it was a necessary part of salvation, okay, when he's saying before we can enter into the kingdom of God, we're going to pass through tribulation, but that it is a given that on our way into eternity, as pilgrims in this land, we are going to face much tribulation. Okay, that's what Paul is telling them. It will be different for everyone, but it's going to happen. You know, and we can look at our lives. We're talking a few minutes before the service. Some of the kinds of troubles or pressures or issues that we have to face in life or that are going to happen to us based on our adherence to the truth of God's word. There are things that are going to happen that we're going to have to endure. excuse me. As we look at these things and as we think of what Paul said here, I wonder what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers think of this verse. Okay, they have to set it aside. Okay, as Paul said, it's necessary that we're going to pass through much tribulation before entering into the kingdom of God. It's normally, the kingdom of God is normally a phrase used in relationship to Jews. Colossians 4, 10 and 11, Paul speaks of those who were of the circumcision, those were his partners, and he said, these only have been with me or serving in the kingdom of God. And so this is typically a Jewish phrase, but considering that Paul used the first person plural for him and Barnabas in this quote when he said that we must, it seems that there's a likelihood that quite a few of the converts to whom he is speaking in these cities were probably Jewish believers. That these are people who he has been able to witness to, and they have come to understand that the kingdom of God is fulfilled by Christ. And so probably some Jews that he's speaking to. But all of this, he's confirming the souls, that he's going back to these cities where he's been persecuted, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and helping them to understand that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That brings us to verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And I wanted to get to this verse because that word commended is again a picture of grace, okay, that they have been committed into the hands of the Lord. And I'm not going to obviously finish all the way through here, but just a couple of more thoughts with this in verse 23 in a little bit. When they had ordained them elders in every church, this idea of ordaining elders in every church is the thought of installing and appointing, or that they made sure that in these churches that there were people who were able to lead. Paul did that for Titus later on. He left him, Titus, with the responsibility of ordaining elders in every city as I had appointed thee. He told him they were set in place. Now, just a bit of a side note here. Baptists are usually careful in our assumption of the plurality of elders. Okay, we're careful in that phraseology. But the picture here is referencing this particular word, more of maturity. And so with the idea of maturity in mind, we can see this word in application to men of leadership in the church. You understand that there are more leaders in a church than just a singular pastor. In fact, though we are careful often not to use the phrase the plurality of elders, the reality is that in essence, a church of any size that has one or two or three assistant pastors along with the senior pastor, in a sense, those men have the same expectations. We would not hire an assistant pastor if we were the church to have a size, or we wouldn't hire assistant pastors who didn't meet the same qualifications that are required for the senior pastor. Okay, those men would have the expectation that in the absence of the pastor, they would do the same thing. Or in the church that my dad is pastoring, his assistant for the last 19 years, is very likely going to be the pastor that follows him. Okay, has everything changed for him all of a sudden now that my dad has stepped back? Okay. What I'm saying is that we can recognize that there is more than just one leader in the church. Okay, there are men who are men of maturity, men of responsibility, men are capable of teaching. And here, this particular thought is that they have established leaders in every one of the different churches. Then notice as well in verse 23, they prayed with fasting. Describes the spiritual devotion that Paul and Barnabas manifested to see these believers and these churches grow in grace. I don't know how long they spent in each of these churches in their return trips back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, but we do know that they were there and they prayed. It's the general word for prayer, as in communication with God and connected with fasting. It signifies the intensity of their praying, that they were setting aside the needs and the wants of the flesh in order to focus on the spiritual. And so you see the devotion, this kind of sacrifice that they had in order to see these people committed into the keeping of God, to see them growing in the Lord. Prayer, again, the verbal expression of faith, and then combined with the denial of the flesh, indicates their dedication to see these new believers, these converts, growing, to see them progressing, and to see them established in their churches and in the faith. Also, at the end of verse 23, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Commending them to the Lord is where we see this picture of progress in grace in the churches. Commended means that they entrusted them into the Lord's hands, or literally they set them before the Lord. Okay, the thought is it's as though they were holding them in their hands as an object, and they say, "Here, Lord, we are putting them in your keeping." Okay, that Paul and Barnabas, it's as though they've birthed them. They've taught them. They've seen them come to this point. By the way, that was still also in God's grace, but they're saying, we're getting ready to move on. We're going to another place, but we are putting them in your hands. They're yours. Okay, they recognize that about these people. They committed them into the keeping of the Lord, which, by the way, the Lord here referring to Jesus, was the one upon whom their faith was settled, the one in whom they had believed. That we've heard the principle expressed in different ways, that the quality of your faith is found in its object. Okay. Not in me, but the quality of my faith would be then, is it settled on the Lord Jesus? Okay, if my faith is settled on something other than the Lord Jesus, my faith isn't worth a whole lot. Okay, the quality of my faith is only as good as what that faith has been given to or established in. The strength of our faith is only as good as the object upon which it is settled. Their faith specifically was settled on Christ, the one in whom they had believed. They were committed into the keeping of Christ, not only by their own faith, but by the decision or the desire of the apostles. These people had committed themselves to Christ, and Paul and Barnabas and their ministry to them had said, we're committing them to Christ. We're committing them to the keeping of the Lord. So their progress then was dependent upon his grace, the one in whose hands they were resting. Now, the rest of this verse 24 and 25 is mostly narrative, but there are some important things here as far as Pisidia, Pamphylia, when they had preached the word. For instance, I'll give you just a little bit of a hint. We'll start next week in verses 24 and 25. But you notice in verse 25, when they had preached the word in Perga, okay, but what does verse 24 say? They had passed through Pisidia. Okay, there's not an indication of preaching there. So we'll pick up on the distinction between those two next week. So the entire outline is that there's grace for persecution, there's grace for progress, there's grace for partnership, and we'll pick up with that next week. But understand the necessity of grace, whether we're going through persecution or whether we're seeing growth in the lives of believers and churches, we can't do it apart from grace. We have to have the work of God. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, the things that we can consider here. I pray that as we look at the ministry of this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, I ask, Father, that you would help us to recognize the way that you are working in them, and that we would, first of all, live in appreciation of the grace that we can see in their lives, and then also with the desire that your grace would be working in each of us. Whether it's persecution or whether it's growth as individuals or as a church, I pray that you would help us to rely upon your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.